Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timotheus or Timothy unto the church at Thessalonica, or those Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your patience, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of God in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Now we're stopping there, but the sentence isn't done yet. Did you notice that, English teachers? Okay. So you can run a sentence and just throw some semicolons in there and just go and go and go. Paul does it and it's biblical. Father, thank you for the time we get to spend together in your word tonight. Bless our teaching time. May it be edifying to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us remind ourselves that we have 27 canonical books in our New Testament. And when we say 27 canonical books, those are books that met the standard. They are part of the canon. We can take those 27 canonical books, Matthew through Revelation, and we can divide them again into two major categories. Category number one is narrative books, and category number two is letters or epistles. When we do that, we will end up with five narrative books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. Those are narrative books or historical books. They tell a story. That leaves us with 27 minus 5 is 22. That leaves us with 22 letters. We want to remind ourselves that 1 Thessalonians was originally, what you have in your Bible like this, was originally a separate letter. It was a separate letter written by the Apostle Paul in common Greek to believers in the city of Thessalonica. We have a location right here on the map for you. Over here is Albania. There's Macedonia, Greece here. Here's our city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is mentioned Acts 4 times, Philippians 4:16, and 2 Timothy 4:10. Of those 22 letters, you want to keep in mind that 13 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. 13 are written by the Apostle Paul. Most of them are written to cities. The exception are three: Timothy, written to Timothy; Titus, written to Titus; and Philemon, written to Philemon, a slave owner. Okay? Other than that, we're writing to cities. We're writing to believers in cities. That's 13 of them. 22 minus 13 leaves 8. Of those 8, we normally call them general epistles. 7 of them are general epistles. The final one that we want to talk about just briefly is Revelation, which is a letter written to 7 churches. A letter written to 7 churches, and it's unique from all other letters because it deals with the end times. We classify it as apocalyptic. So now we're getting into 1 Thessalonians in more specificity. Remind you again, Thessalonica is here. It's a present-day city. Here's Greece. Here's Albania right here. Italy would be over here. Again, another picture to give you a sense of the relief. Notice the mountains over there, the high elevation changes. It was summertime when I was in Albania, and there were still snow-capped mountains over there to give you such an idea of the huge elevation change. We told you last week that this road right here, the Ignatia right here, or the way, via is the way, or the pathway here, is about a 700-mile road running along here that was created by the Roman Empire. God used that man-made road as a primary means of communicating the gospel in a very horizontal manner, east to west here, and churches were planted all along this road. Thessalonica was an exceptionally important city because it was located not only on this road, but also a port city. In this Aegean Sea right here. I would travel this road right here until the end. I would get on a boat and then go in here and get back on the road and get over into Rome right here. And so basically the left side and the right side are the east and west of the current day empire. The word church, let me remind you, is the called out ones, called out from the world and into heaven. And we told you last week that we have a citizenship. This is the word we get politics from right here. We have a citizenship in heaven. So we're just reviewing. Grace and peace are the two particular things that he specifically identifies in all introductions, all 13 letters, grace being defined like this. And again, I'll read it for the recording. Grace is unmerited favor toward humanity in spite of our rebellion and sin. And then really, even more particularly and especially as chosen people, we're going to see that in verse 4. And fully realized through the new covenant and established by the gospel. By that we mean the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we can talk in terms of common grace, and then in particular, grace that you have received through Christ Jesus. So common grace is an example of the rain falling on the just and the unjust. That's an example of common grace. That the garden of two people, a believer and an unbeliever, both receive rain. But both of them, just because they receive rain on their garden, are not going to heaven. Understand the difference there? They're both receiving a gift from God. Rain is a gift from God. It's God's favor. It's you don't deserve rain. Okay, we don't think in those terms, Bill. We don't. We could have a small conversation. We believe that we deserve a lot from God, and that we're pretty good, and that he ought to reward our goodness. The reality is that's not who we are. The reality is we are punks. Now, we don't like that term, and that's can't even believe you use that term in church, but the reality is we are rebels. We are born rebels, and outside of God's grace, we would be in a state of rebellion. Okay, that's just the reality. God calls us by name into a relationship with him, and that very calling is what he gives particular reference to, and the grace that he's talking about is, in most particular sense, a salvific grace. By that we mean a saving grace. Okay? And then we can talk about peace. Peace is total well-being, prosperity, and security associated with God's presence among his people. And by the way, we need to work hard at being at peace. Okay? And your anxiety is a product of not trusting in God's sovereignty. Can we say that again? Your anxiety, your present day anxiety, is a result of your failure to trust in God's sovereignty. There's no other way around that. We don't serve an impotent, puny, little God. We serve a huge, all-powerful God who's more than capable of protecting you. And if for whatever reason he doesn't protect you and you get mugged, okay, he's going to use it to his glory. What? Yes. Yes. That's what he does, and he does it very well. He takes what men meant for evil, and he turns it into good. I know that's hard for us to comprehend. It is. It's very hard for us to comprehend. What we really want to do is have a dualistic entities there and somehow say that God was asleep at the switch and Satan got one over on God. That never happens. God's never asleep at the switch. Okay? We don't have a scenario where sometimes he's losing and the other's winning. I have a good friend up in New York. We've been friends since a combat deployment in Iraq, and he's pastoring up at New York. And he's dealing with a battle with his former pastor who's on Facebook posting that God is not sovereign and that sovereignty is an invention of Calvinism. Okay? That's garbage. 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 Okay? Rubbish. Let me ask you this simple question. What would be the point of prayer if God isn't sovereign? Why am I praying? Boy, I sure hope you can do this, God. I mean, I hope the timing works out well, and I hope the dice falls just right, and I hope you get lucky. We pray to him because we believe he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and more than capable of answering peace in our lives. And, of course, we need peace. Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1 in particular. I want to teach you for just a moment what we call a textual variant. If you have a ESV or a NASB on your lap, or maybe a different translation, even those, you will notice that there is a minor difference between 1 Thessalonians 1:1 in a King James or a New King James and 1 Thessalonians 1:1 in an ESV or a NASB. Now, this minor difference is not a big deal. Yes, there is a difference of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 words. So there's 9 words difference right there. And I want to help you understand what a textual variant is. Let me remind you that this letter was originally written in Greek. And that this letter was written in Greek. And it was copied and 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 copied. Over and over and over and over again. In an amazing number of times. And what happens is between a majority or a set of texts and another set of texts or copies, sometimes a difference occurs. In this case, we are not quite sure whether from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ was added by a copyist or whether from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ was dropped. So it may have been that greater clarity was thought necessary by someone from this. Okay, look at the text with me on the screen, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already communicated where it's at. It's already in the God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But grace be unto you and peace. Now he's already said grace and peace is in God the Father, but in this Textus Receptus choice, we're going to add from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that a copyist thought that that was unnecessarily redundant. Or it could be that there was a need to provide more clarity. Okay? Whatever someone says, whatever they say to you, it's just speculation. It's called textual criticism. You study the two texts and then someone says, I believe this is the correct one. And someone says, I believe this is the correct one. And then they justify why I believe this is the correct one. And someone justifies why I believe this was the correct one. Since we do not have an original copy, folks, it is impossible to positively say it was this one or it was this one. Okay, that's what we call a textual variant. You need to know there are textual variants in your Greek manuscripts. All right, why is Paul writing this letter? Well, to be honest, we can't be sure. He doesn't say, I'm writing this letter because of it. But we can certainly study the text and see that there's some themes. So let's look at it. This is a great chart coming out of the ESV Study Bible. Someone asked me this morning after the service if a study Bible was worth the money. The answer is absolutely, positively, beyond a doubt. Okay, the answer is yes. Okay, if you have money for DVDs, you have money for a study Bible. Now, look at this. What is 1 Thessalonians all about? The answer is 1 Thessalonians is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 15, the coming of our Lord. Chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Chapter 5, verse 3, as labor pains are come upon a pregnant woman. Chapter 5, verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are only 5 chapters in the book, folks. Are you getting a sense of what this book is all about? I am going to talk to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word parousia is found 4 times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. When we take those 4 times, we add it to the 3 times in 2 Thessalonians. We have a total of 7 times the word parousia is used in 2 books, more than anywhere else. More than anywhere else. So we say, what's the parousia? Well, let me remind you. The parousia is the Greek word that tells us about the coming or the arrival or the advent of Jesus Christ. Now, you should know that word, parousia. You should know that the word parousia appears 24 times in your New Testament. 24 times. Majority of the times, it's making particular reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Parousia. You should know that Greek word. And it talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's our four particular references in 1 Thessalonians of the parousia. And there it is again, at his coming, the coming, the coming, the coming. So chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Okay. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, would you turn and look there with your Bible, please? Look down. You might want to mark this with your own pen in your text. We will preach this text, but let me read it to you right now. Verse 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God, that's repentance, from idols, for what purpose? To serve the living and true God. What we could call that, by the way, in verse 9, we could call that salvation. They got saved. They got saved. And they did what saved people do. Saved people turn to God from something else. In this case, idols. Whatever you want. Whatever sin. And then what do saved people do? They serve God. They serve God. They are characterized by serving God. That's what saved people do. Okay? Why in the world would you need to emphasize that? Because Fayetteville is full of people who think they're saved, and they're not. Verse 10. And these people, what else are they doing? They are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So these people are characterized by, number one, turning to God from idolatry, serving God, and they have in their heart a great anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And they live their lives in such a way that we can see they want Jesus to come. They're looking forward to Jesus coming. They're ready for Jesus coming. Their hope is not found in the government. Their hope is not found in a promotion. Their hope is found in the coming of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Thessalonians is the only book in the New Testament that has a reference to the second coming of Christ in every chapter. Every chapter. So when you hear someone say that 1 Thessalonians is all about the rapture, they are ignoring the primary focus of the book and instead latching a hold of one verb in one verse. Now this is important, folks. The word parousia is a noun. The word rapture is a verb. The word parousia is found four times. Add that to the coming reference in chapter 1, and I have five references. The verb for rapture is found one time in chapter 4. Yet, I read numerous commentators, Brian, who said the book's all about the rapture. What they are doing is they say, this is what I believe. I got it. This is my grid. Now I'll superimpose it on the letter. They are not allowing the letter to speak for itself. They read the letter with particular glasses on. And everything they see is based on what they already know to be true from a system of theology as opposed to exegeting the text. I can either read into the text or I can allow the text speak into my life. I can do it two ways. I know what I believe. Don't disturb me with the truth. Or I can say, this is truth, and it will form my thinking. It will inform my thinking. And so that's what we have going on here. This is our particular reference to being caught up. Okay? This is the Greek word. This is the English translation from the Latin word that has an R in it, thus the rapture. Harpozia is used 17 times in 13 verses in numerous different ways. Numerous different ways. The truth is, we can only find one particular sense of a corporate catching away. One of the 17 times, a one reference to a corporate catching. One, folks. So the focus of the New Testament is not the catching away. The focus of the New Testament is the coming of the King. There's a difference. Am I excited about God getting me up out of here? Or am I excited about Him coming here? There's a difference. Get me out of here. That's escapism. Come, Lord Jesus, have your way. We'll talk about that when we preach on the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. If the prayer is not, get me out of here. Thy kingdom come. The solution is not found in getting out of here. The solution is found in establishing the rule of Christ on this earth. That's the solution. And Paul is going to preach that to the Thessalonians. So in addition to the five references to the second coming, 1 Thessalonians also references the day of the Lord, a particular time in the future in which God will judge sinners for their sin. And not just sinners, Satan and his entities. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, this language, thief in the night, should immediately remind you of the Olivet Discourse. Now, let me remind you that 1 Thessalonians is written around 50 AD. Throw out a year. When did Christ die? Anyone? When did Christ die? 33? Anyone else? 30? 31? 32? 33? We don't know for sure, folks. We don't know for sure. Again, it's minor variances there. There's a few different things, but certainly 30, 31, 32, 33 is a fair statement. So how many years is that between there? 20 years. 20 years. So we have to ask ourselves, is Paul unpacking what Christ taught, or is Paul introducing totally new doctrine? Because who said it first, Paul or Christ? Christ. Okay? And so this is what this chart does, and we will look at it more in the weeks and months to come as we work our way through this. But what I did in an effort to try to assess for myself as your pastor and to get a better understanding, I wanted to know, is 1 Thessalonians the introduction of new doctrine to the church at Thessalonica, or is 1 Thessalonians an unpacking of what Christ taught his disciples? Now that's an important distinction there. Is Paul the author saying, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his apostles, and what I'm going to do is bring clarity to that, refinement to it, reemphasizing it. In other words, did Paul preach what Jesus taught, or did Paul introduce new doctrine? And that's a pretty important distinction right there that you need to decide for yourself individually. So what I wanted to do was determine, how many things do I see from the Olivet Discourse 1 through 17, and then how many of those things can I find in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? In other words, let's say it a different way. Let's say it a slightly different way. If Paul was alive today and he was delivering this message to the church at Thessalonica, would he say, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26? Or would he just, from the start, introduce totally new concepts that we can't find anywhere in the Gospels? You see the difference there? Is he unpacking what's already been taught, or is he clarifying, refining, providing greater clarity to what Christ taught his disciples 20 years ago? All right, what's his second reason for writing? The second reason for writing is to provide encouragement and instruction in the area of personal sanctification. Personal sanctification. Let's look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Why? What are we exhorting about? Or what is the purpose? There's the function word that. That you would walk worthy of God who called you into his kingdom and glory. So let's clarify this. Paul is getting into your business. Paul is meddling. Paul is talking about your walk. Give me another word for walk.
Testimony.
Talk. Lifestyle. Excellent word. Your lifestyle. Paul is exhorting. Paul is comforting. And then notice this word, charging. Now, let's be honest. You don't want me in your business. You don't want the preacher bringing to your attention an area of your life that is not matching up to the Word of God. But that's what he's doing. Exhorting. Exhorting. That's in your face. Exhortation. That is to say, I see this going on in your life and it needs to change. Now, when that happens, typically what you will do is quit the church. Just leave. In a huff. Am I wrong? Well, there's 50 other Baptist churches. So what do? I go find a Baptist church that will... That's right. Tell me what I want to hear. I don't want you in my face exhorting me, encouraging me, and charging every one of you as a father doth his children. I mean, the whole idea of turning 18 and getting out of the house is so that nobody tells me what to do anymore. And then you grow up and you realize life is just full, completely different. And all it is boss after boss after boss after boss after boss. And oh, by the way, I need that. I need that. I need someone to encourage me in my sanctification. I have the Holy Spirit. I have my wife. And on and on and on. Are you complaining? No. No. This is God who began a good work in me, performing that work until he calls me home. That's what that is. Conforming me to the image of Christ. You don't look much like the image of Christ over here. Chop, chop, chop. You don't look much over here. Chop, chop, chop. Chisel, chisel, chisel. Deal with that and see how you like those apples. That's sanctification. How many love justification? You know why? It doesn't have much impact on our day-to-day life. I'm just as I am, righteous before God, declared righteous. Love it. Great. I'm justified. Okay, now that you're justified, let's get involved in your sanctification. Whew. Holy cow. You mean to say that this thing called salvation is an ongoing process whereby I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling? The answer is yes. And that's what Paul's doing right here. Here's another one. Here it is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So now Paul says, I want to talk to you about sexual sins in the body of Christ. Nothing's off limits. Nothing is off limits. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. By sanctification, we mean the process whereby God graciously separates us unto himself, making us more and more holy. And what do? We submit to his will. We cooperate with the working of the Holy Spirit. We do not stand as an obstacle. We submit to the will of God, and the Holy Spirit works on us, conforming us to the image of Christ. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. So now let's get back to the salutation. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. We thank God for that, and we appreciate you. We love you. Paul is calling to the attention that he has got a good report from Timothy, and he is thrilled that God is doing a work, and he is thanking God for other believers. Do you do that? We give thanks, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy. We, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we give thanks to God always for all of you, believers at Thessalonica. We make mention of you in our prayers. Bill will often take out his phone and look at the contacts, and he uses the contacts in his phone as a way of praying for God's people. That's a neat idea. That's just a neat idea. You just whip open your phone, you open up the contacts, and you just start going down the list, and you start praying for those people by name from your contacts. You scroll, pick another name, and you pray for them. You just call out their name to God. You pray for other believers in the body of Christ. How many of you think that's a good idea? Yeah, it's a great idea. It's a great idea. You reckon that could make a difference in a church if we would all pray for each other throughout the year of 2013? You reckon that would make a difference in a church? I bet you it would. Yep. In fact, I would submit to you that if you don't know people's name in the church, you're not praying for them. I mean, how do you pray for people you don't even know who their names are? But hey, let's bear in mind, it's work to learn people's names. It's work. It doesn't come natural. It positively did not come natural to me. It was my single greatest failure my first year in the ministry. I did not recognize how important it was for an entire year. I was an idiot. Did not work hard at learning names. Didn't. It's absolutely imperative. Paul says, I pray for you. How do you pray? Mentioning you in our prayers. Sunday school teachers, do you pray for the members of your Sunday school class by name? Truth and TNT, do you pray for your students by name? Homeroom teachers, do you pray for your students by name? Deacons, do you have a directory, a church directory at your home, and you pray for members of the church by flipping pages in the church directory? You pray for A through C. You pray for D through F. You pray for G through, I don't know my alphabet, whatever the next letters are. And L, M, you pray. And S and T. Do you pray for church members by name? A church directory is a great way of praying for the church by name. You just systematically work through it. Principals, pray for your students by name. Teachers, pray for your students by name. Sunday school teachers, we could go on and on. Okay. What is he thankful for? What is he thanking God for? Well, here it is. Verse 3 unpacks it for us very nicely. He tells us three things. He remembers their work of faith. He remembers their labor of love. He remembers their patience of hope. So this is what he is focused upon. He is excited about their work of faith. He's excited about their labor of love. He's excited about their patience of hope. This is what he is thrilled about. The NASB renders it like this. He is constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness. I love the word steadfastness. That's the King James word there, patience there. You might want to write that down. That might help you. It's not patience like standing in the long line at Walmart. It's endurance. It's I'm here in my hope and my hope doesn't change. I'm rock solid in this. Michael Martin, the commentator, says that in this sentence, our focus should be on three subjects: faith, hope, and love. And this is what motivates and encourages action. Faith, love, and hope. That these three things drive me. That's the idea here. This, this, and this. Where do they come from? Well, the text is very clear. They come from God. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. We saw in verse number 1 that it comes from God the Father, God the Son. So where does your faith come from? Where does your faith come from? From the Lord. Yes. You did not muster up faith. Hey, you were, Harold, dead. Dead people don't believe. You don't. It was a gift from whom? God. Now, that gift from God is supposed to do something. We're going to get into one thing and then we'll be dismissed. I see what time it is. Turn over to James. We'll just cover just faith and then we'll be done. Stay with me for just a couple more minutes and we won't get into all three. We don't have time. I see what time it is. And I'm more than willing to sacrifice a little preaching for us to get to know each other in the body of Christ. And so let's look at James 2, and then we'll be done. This faith is supposed to do something. This faith, as a gift from God, is supposed to do something. So let's look at verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and have not works?" Can faith save him? Or we might be a little clearer and say, can that kind of faith save him? Can a faith that doesn't produce works save someone? Paul says no. Paul says no. What are you so excited about, Paul? I'm excited that your faith is causing you to work. I'm excited that your faith is causing you to work. Why? Why? Because that gives me confidence that it's saving faith. It's not dead faith. It's saving faith. Dead faith doesn't do anything. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful in the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now, I'll read it to you, but we're going to get into this in more detail next week. But we see in verse number 4 of 1 Thessalonians that the thing Paul is most excited about is that these beloved brethren are part of God's elect. That's verse 4. Let me read it to you so that you can see it. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul is saying, I am so excited to know that you're part of God's elect. How, Paul? How do you know that they're part of God's elect? Did you flip over their tie and see the magic single? Did you open up their t-shirt and you saw the buzzword? How did you know that they were part of God's elect? Let me tell you how I knew. Their faith produced works. Their love produced labor. Their hope is in Jesus Christ, and they are steadfast in that hope. He did not say they asked Jesus in their heart. He said their faith produced works. Their love for God produced a labor. Their hope or steadfastness, their patiently enduring for the coming of Jesus Christ. I saw those things, and when I see those things in people, it gives me great confidence that they are born again. And I'm just going to put you on the spot, Greg. I remember when you came to Christ, and I was so excited, and I wondered to myself, is this real or not? Because I have led in my office numerous people to Christ over the years. Numerous people, Curtis. And so you're thinking in the back of your mind, is this another person that professes faith in Christ in the office and you're never going to see them again? Or is this authentic? And in Greg's life, I am proud to say that God's grace has been abundantly sufficient, and I have seen faith that labors or works. I've seen love labor out. I've seen your steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. And so I can join the Apostle Paul, and as he remembered the believers that were called out of Thessalonica into the kingdom of God, knowing that they're part of the elect, I have great confidence that you are a brother in Christ and part of God's elect, because I've seen that your faith produces works, your love produces labor, and that you have a steadfast, enduring hope in Jesus Christ. You guys got it? That's the idea. That's the idea. Now, let me give you one last verse and we're done. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You can just turn the slides off. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You would do well to underline this verse in your Bible. You would do well to circle verse number 19. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 19. They, plural pronoun, referring to a particular group of individuals, went out from us. They left. They departed. They went to another city. They went to another state. They were part of Berean, but then they PCS'd. Then they moved back home. They went out from us, but, strong contrast, they were not of us. They were not of us, for, preposition, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. This is why Paul is not only thankful for their works, their faith that produces works, their love that is manifested in a labor, but also their steadfastness in Jesus Christ. Because their steadfastness, Chris, speaks to the fact that they continued in the faith. So, my dear brother Greg, just to put you on the spot one more time, if in fact you were to depart from the assembly and you were to PCS to Germany or any number of locations, or you redirect your family to Hawaii where we know that your wife wants to go someday, and we found out that you got to Hawaii and you were not serving the Lord and that you had abandoned the faith and you were done with God, it would bring great doubt in our minds as to the authenticity of your conversion. And that's exactly what John is saying right here. Don't forget this. Mark this in your Bible. Mark verse 19 in your Bible. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They would have stayed the course. They would have remained faithful. They would have continued with the Lord. But they went out. Why? That they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And that's crazy. That's scary. That is to say that within even this Sunday night assembly, there could be people here that we say they're part of us. They are part of us. They're part of us. They're with us. But we do not know, Harold, until they depart the assembly into another location and the manner in which they embrace the body of Christ and continue their works of faith, their labors of love, and their steadfastness in the faith. Then we have a greater assurance, yes, they are part of us. But if they walk away from the faith and abandon it, it begins to call into question. And quite frankly, we could chart it out like this. The longer they stay away, the greater our concern becomes. The longer they stay away, the greater our concern becomes. You see where I'm going with that? Like a bar graph right there. This is the time away, and it goes up, and this is our concern. They're further away, our concern's greater. They're further away, our concern is greater. And the further the time goes that they're away from the Lord, the greater our concern becomes. And evidently, John said, whatever this distance is, it got him to the point to say, they were never of us. They were never of us. Are you going to make that decision in a day? Of course not. A week? Of course not. But some period of time, somebody goes, wow, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. What happened? What happened? And that's the issue. Pam and I meet people all the time that have been in Fayetteville for 3 years and haven't found a church yet. Come on, folks. 3 years? You can't find a church in 3 years? What's going on there? That's a great concern. And so that's the introduction to the book of Thessalonians. Father, thank you for our time together, Lord. And I pray that you would bless our continued study of this, your book, in Jesus' name. Help us, dear God, to understand what this labor of love is, what this work of faith is, and what this steadfastness in the second coming of Jesus Christ really is all about. Thank you, God, for those that are here tonight and their incredible faithfulness and their diligence. In Jesus' name, amen.